Abraham Lincoln is really quite a quotable individual. I mean, over the years, I've quoted some of the statements he has made, some of his comments. I want to quote him this morning that I don't really know the context of it, but Abraham Lincoln was arguing with an extremely stubborn disputer. He didn't appreciate what Abraham Lincoln was saying, and Abraham Lincoln could not convince him. You know what people are like that. You just, no matter what you say, you're not really getting anywhere. And so finally, Abraham Lincoln looks at this disputer, and he says, well, let's see, how many legs has a cow? That's a pretty simple question. And the man said, four, of course, with sort of a snug expression on his face. And Abraham Lincoln said, that's right, they do have four legs. He says, but suppose that you call the cow's tail a leg, how many legs would he have? And the man with a smirk face said he'd have five legs. So Abraham Lincoln comes back and says, that's where you're wrong. Calling a cow's tail a leg does not make it a leg. I like that. Well, that's pretty similar to the dispute that Jesus found himself involved in here in Luke chapter 11. It's the miracles of Jesus that now force the disputing Pharisees to offer some explanation for his power. Now, they can continue to deny his teaching. They can reject his teaching. You can do that all day long if that's what you choose to do. But one thing they cannot deny is his miracles and his authority over Satan. That's one thing they can deny it all they want, but it was real, and they knew they couldn't. Jesus was performing miracles, giving sight to the blind. He raised three people from the dead. He was raising paralytics. But Jesus was notable for his authority over Satan. There wasn't any demon-possessed or demonized person that could stand before the Lord Jesus. He had absolute authority over demons. So with Jesus, there was no neutrality. You couldn't stay neutral when it came to Jesus. You have to make a decision as to who Jesus is, whether he truly is the finger of God or not. Now, this passage we're looking at is recorded in three of the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 45. It's recorded a second time in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. But, of course, we're concerned this morning in our studies in Luke chapter 11. And that's the section that we're looking at. Now, by the way, if we were to read Matthew's gospel, Matthew refers to the unpardonable sin. And we'll talk about that this morning. We'll mention it, the unpardonable sin. You know, people freak out all the time. I don't know how many times I've had people saying, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't think God will forgive me. So we'll talk about what that unpardonable sin is. But this morning, we are celebrating the strong man, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who went to the cross, and through the cross, Jesus defeated sin, hell, Satan, and the grave. That's what Jesus Christ defeated. And in our passage, it's very clear there is only one superpower. Satan is not a superpower. Satan is strong, but he's not the strong man. Jesus Christ is the strong man. Now, this section we're looking at begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and extends to chapter 19, verse 27. And the heading of this section that we are studying through is referred to as the rejection of the Son of Man. In this section, 10 different times, Luke mentions Jesus as he was traveling, or as Jesus was on the road. 10 different times it uses those phrases, on the road, or as he was traveling to Jerusalem. Because what this section is it covers about a 3 or 4 month period in which Jesus is leaving Galilee and he's going to the south to Judea or Jerusalem, about 100 miles. So Luke records various encounters that Jesus has along the road. We're going to look at this encounter this morning of this demon-possessed man, and then we'll look at a woman that speaks up and makes a statement regarding Jesus. So these are various encounters that Jesus is having. Now, This 11th chapter has as its theme the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And that's really what this 11th chapter is all about. The first 13 verses, the kingdom of God in prayer. We talked about that only those that are part of the kingdom can pray. Only those that have him as a heavenly father can pray. And so this morning now, we look at verses 14 to 28, and we talk about the kingdom of God, a truth with no neutrality. There's no room for being neutral when we're confronted with the truth of Jesus. There's no room for that. Someone that says, well, I don't want to decide for Jesus, they've made a choice not to decide for Jesus. So there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And I know that in Southern California, there's always an undecided option. Well, we don't get that in chapter 11. There's no undecided. We're not in Southern California. That's not what it's about. There's no undecided. Either you're for him or you're against him. Either you gather or you scatter. There's no undecided. Jesus makes it clear. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. So here's the thought of our passage. Unbelief is the result of the rejection of the truth, which is illogical and leaves no room for neutrality. Someone that rejects Jesus Christ is someone that is caught up in unbelief. And really, when you look at the truth, it really is illogical not to believe. It really doesn't make sense. And there leaves no room for neutrality at all. I mean, it's either for him or you're against him. You gather or you scatter. So here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. In verses 14 through 16 is the miracle. We're going to look at this miracle in which Jesus sets free a demonized man. And then in verses 17 to 22, we want to look at the logic. They say that Jesus is possessed. They're saying that his power is from Satan. And we'll look at the logic of this. It's just ridiculous. And Jesus is going to tell them it's ridiculous. And then in verses 23 through 28 is the warning. How gracious of Jesus, after being attacked and being told that he's demon-possessed, that he would warn them, that he would disclose to them their faulty logic and explain to them that there's no neutrality. They need to trust him. So again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes. There's 4.5 pages we're going to put up on the screens this morning. You know, if you have the app, you can click on the week and click on Sunday, and 4.5 pages of notes are right there. I think printing the notes, I think, is like the way to go. You know, there's others that are kind of tech, like my son-in-law. He's got the $4,000 iPad. They're not $4,000. They're not that much. But, yeah, you can look at his screens, and he's got this thing. He's got more notes than I got notes. So, I mean, he's got this thing down. And so some people are like that. They can do that stuff. Some of us can't chew gum and walk. We have to chew and then walk. So we can't do both. So printing them out, I think, is a great way. You bring your pen, you bring your notes, you bring your Bible. If you only show up with the Bible, you're half saved. You need to get born again, okay? You need notes. You want to take notes. Because we're talking about spiritual warfare this morning. We're talking about Satan. And people ask us lots of questions regarding Satan. And so we'd like to be able to give them some answers. So let's look here at the miracle starting in verse 14. It says, and he was casting out a demon. Now we keep in mind, this is yet another encounter along the road to Jerusalem. Now, again, the last section was the ministry of Jesus. What we saw in that section was more miracles than teaching. But in this section, we see more teaching than miracles. But here is a miracle here. This is one right here, where it simply says he was casting out a demon. Now, we use the term demon possessed. We use the term possessed. But if you want to be super, super accurate, you know, you kind of want to show someone up that you know what you're talking about, the proper terminology is demonization or demonized. That would actually be the correct term. I even flip-flop back and forth and talk about demon possession because that is the normal terminology. But the technical terminology is demonization or demonized. And what it simply means is that a person is under the direct influence of Satan or of demon or demons is what it is. Now, the Bible is very clear on this. A Christian cannot be demonized. It's absolutely impossible for a Christian to be demonized. When we get into verses 24 through 26, we're going to talk about this. The only way that Satan can enter into your house, which is your heart, or the real you, is if it's unoccupied. If you are a Christian, it's occupied. The Spirit of Jesus lives in you, and Satan cannot enter into you. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world." Now, every year, there's some new book that comes out, Pigs in the Parlors, you know, and just different books that are out that talk about Christians being demonized or the bondage breakers. Just different books come out. And what they'll say is, we know what the Bible seems to say, but we cannot help but believe what we have seen. So what they're basically saying is human experience supersedes Scripture. And that's dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing to base your doctrine off experience and then attempt to find Scriptures to support it. What we should do is base our doctrine upon the Scriptures, God's Word, and let experience fall where it may. And I've heard these all, oh, I knew this guy, he went forward at an altar call, but later on in his life, he became a Satan worshiper, and they go, oh, man, that guy got possessed by the devil. I would come back and say he was never converted. That's what would be my response. But well, you know, how do you know God entered into his life? Just because a person professes Christ and their life seems to change for a short period of time is not a genuine conversion. Jesus spoke about this when he talked about the seed among the thorns, the seed on the rocky places. It sprouts up quickly. It appears to be genuine, but then when the sun and the trials come, it withers away. That's not genuine conversion. So again, it's a dangerous thing. Well, you don't know what way my husband acts when I walk down the cookie aisle. He foams at the mouth and starts throwing a temper tantrum, you know, or something like that. Well, again, that's not demon possession. He just likes cookies is all that means. That's not a big deal. And so, well, you ought to see when I take away my son's iPad, he foams at the mouth. That's called digital cocaine. That's what that's called. That's not what that is. And so, again, basing it off an experience is a dangerous position to take. So it mentions about this man, not a lot said here. It says, and when the demon had gone out, or he says the man was mute, and when the demon had gone out. Now, mute means that he was speechless or deaf. There was deafness and there was speechless. So Satan had his tongue. Matthew 12:22 adds this, and he was blind. So here's a man that probably could not hear, he could not speak, and he could not see. Boy, you talk about Satan chaining somebody. You talk about Satan destroying someone's life. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now again, Satan had cut this man off from the world. Now let's think about this for a moment. We don't know the age of this man. So it's foolish for us to say he was 50 or 60 or 30. We don't know. But we do know he could not see, he could not hear, and he could not speak. Now think about this. During Jesus' day, manuscripts and scrolls and reading material was very scarce. Very few people, hardly anybody had reading material. Well, it wouldn't matter anyway. Braille wasn't invented then, and he couldn't see anyway. Plus, he couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. So here is a man, for all practical purposes, was alive, but he was cut off from the world. Just think about all that he missed. Satan had literally destroyed this man's life. Notice it says that when the demon had gone out of the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. That word amazed literally means they were out of their minds. We would say in California, he blew their minds, is what we would say. That'd be kind of a Southern Cal vernacular. You know, he blew their minds. We would say they're out of their heads. They were just blown away by what Jesus simply did by speaking the word. So look at verse 15. Notice the response. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now notice it simply says, some of them. Now in Matthew 12:24, it identifies some of them, and it says the Pharisees heard this, they said. Mark, on the other hand, Mark injects that they were scribes. And he says that these scribes came from Jerusalem. So Matthew and Mark tell us it was the religious that stirred this crowd up. They were the ones that were mumbling. They were the ones that were saying these things. And a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, the scribes said Jesus is demon-possessed. That's actually what they said. They thought that Jesus was possessed by the devil. So what we have here is unbelief and slander is what we have. Unbelief and slander. Jesus's power over Satan is from Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, Beelzebul means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung, is literally what it could be translated. Baal the prince, Lord of the height, Lord of the dwelling. Now, originally, Baal was the god of the Canaanites. Later on, Baal was worshipped by the Philistines. And so this term, Beelzebul, became a slanderous term for Satan. It was like the worst term you could use for the devil. He's the Lord of the dung. He's the Lord of the flies. So they are absolutely insulting Jesus, calling him the lowest of the devil himself. He's the Lord of the flies. He's the worst of the worst demon-possessed individual is what he is. He's in league with the devil. So basically what they're saying is, and you'll know this term, is that Jesus is in collusion with the devil is what they're saying. Jesus is in collusion with the devil. That the power Jesus is exercising is no wonder. It's coming from Satan. Jesus himself is a partner of Satan. He's in league with the devil. So these things that you're saying, yes, they're wonders. Yes, they're supernatural, but you got to understand the source. You got Jesus who's possessed by demons. He's in league with Satan. And so through the power of Satan, Jesus Christ is performing these feats. Notice the next group, the moderate slander of disbelief. Notice, Jesus' power was deficient. Look at verse 16. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, what is a sign from heaven? It's some visible cosmic miracle. I mean, part the sky. Make the moon show up right now. Make it nighttime right now. Do some cataclysmic miracle so that we can be convinced who you are. Now think about this for just a moment. Jesus has raised 3 people from the dead. He fed over 20 to 25,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000. It was witnessed by at least 20 to 25,000 people. Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's given sight to the blind. Jesus has raised paralytics. He's cleansed leprosy, which they went on to say, this has never happened in Israel. I mean, that was their response. And they want a sign from Jesus? They want a sign to say you're done? You know, there's something about people that want miracles and signs. They'll never be satisfied. It's kind of like the speed of internet. I don't care how fast the speed of internet is. It always needs to be quicker. I mean, it's like heroin. It's never enough. You know, you say, oh, you know, and back in the old days, we had dial-up. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about right now, dial-up. Look it up, Google it after the service. What is dial-up? Pastor came from some foreign country, some planet, talking about dial-up. So you got Fios. I mean, we were one of the first families in the North End of San Bernardino to get Fios. We love Fios. I mean, Fios was so quick. You could never overload it, you know. And so that's kind of what it's like. A person that wants to be satisfied with the miraculous, it never ends. And you know what the sad thing about that person? Nothing will ever convince them. Every miracle has to trump or be better than the next one. Every sign has to be more miraculous than that. That's why I like the Gospel of John. John records seven signs of Jesus. Seven signs that only God could perform. And not only seven signs, seven times Jesus says, I am. And that's why John is the most read book of the entire Bible. Is that when a person is seeking for the Lord or having questions, we recommend read the Gospel of John and write down for me the seven signs that John records and the seven I am statements. It makes it clear who Jesus Christ is. And the whole theme of the Gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. So here's Jesus performing all of these signs. He just does one right in front of them. And they're going, okay, can you do something for us? You know, do something to show us that this is from God. Do something to kind of get our attention, to sort of amaze us. So this brings us now to verses 17 through 22. And this is the logic. This is their logic that Jesus wants to expose. Verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, now, it's interesting because he just said that some of them said that he's in league with Beelzebub, but here it says he knew their thoughts. Now, why would he inject this? Because this gives to us one of the attributes of God. The attribute of God is that God is omniscient, which means all-knowing. Some of you have teenagers that think they're all-knowing. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you say something to a teenager, and I know, I know, I know, I know. I wish the I knowing showed up in I will do it. I wish that those two would go together. That would be a wonderful marriage, you know. I know and I will do it. That would be great. But they're not omniscient. They're not all knowing. Then once after they get married and have kids, they'll forget everything that they knew. You know, they don't know, and they're not experts anymore. And so God can never be informed. God is not learning. God never learns anything because he's omniscient. He's all knowing. So as he looks at this crowd, though there are some that have said, you know, he's in league with the devil, and some have said it, Jesus looks down at them, and he knows what's running through their minds. He can read their minds, and he knows what they're thinking. They think that he's in league with the devil, that Jesus is the lowest of the lowest. He's involved with the lowest of the lowest of Satan himself. That's who Jesus is in league with. Now, at this point, Matthew's gospel introduces what we commonly call the unpardonable sin. Jesus speaks about a sin that can be committed in which there is no pardon. And I don't know how many times as a pastor I've had people say, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I think I've committed a sin in which Jesus will never forgive me. And you'll hear this. If you're worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because a person that has committed the unpardonable sin is not worried that they've committed the unpardonable sin. So the unpardonable sin is not a sin with the mouth, it's a sin of the heart. It's the heart that rejects the drawing of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can only come to salvation through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. So if you reject the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin. You will never be saved. If you reject the word of God, you will never be saved. If you reject conviction, you will never be saved. That's the unpardonable sin. Because salvation is a result of the drawing of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. So if you reject the word of God, reject the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin. You die rejecting the Holy Spirit. You die rejecting the word of God. There's no forgiveness. That's it. It's gone. So that's what the unpardonable sin is. And so, again, if you're fearful this morning, you've committed it. The very fact that you're fearful means you haven't committed it. So you haven't done it. It's not a sin of the mouth. It's a sin of the heart is what it is. Now, you think of the insult that was just leveled against Jesus. You are Lord of the dung. You are Lord of the flies. Now, can you imagine how you and I would respond to that? Okay, if you think that one, I hope you have a good time in hell. Have a blessed day and just walk out. I hope you have your party in hell with all your friends. Goodbye and walk out. I don't know how people can think that God's a meanie and God is so uptight and he's lacking in grace. Here is a picture of God right here. What does Jesus do? But Jesus now pleads with them. He describes to them that their thinking is faulty. Their logic is dead. He takes the time to describe to them that it's impossible for him to be in league. So he's going to force them to see that their straw man, their false thinking, is impossible. It just cannot be. That's a God of grace. That's a God of love that attempts to do this. And at the same time, when I think of this, I think of the fact that if this was the only time that Jesus exercised or cast out a demon, you might be able to say, well, maybe Satan gave him the power to get people to trust him, and then Jesus can lead them down the wrong path. But that's not the case at all. Luke records 10 instances in which Jesus miraculously healed people, and 4 times in Luke's gospel, he casts out demons. So this demonized man is not a rare case in the ministry. I'm only talking about Luke's gospel. That's the only gospel I'm talking about at this point. So this is not an isolated case. So you can't really say that, you know, oh, he only did it one time. He did it multiple times. So if he did it multiple times, he's destroying Satan's kingdom. He's not building it up. And that's going to be his argument. So in verses 17 through 20, Satan would not divide his kingdom. Notice Jesus says in verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Satan has a kingdom. This present world system is Satan's kingdom. The Bible describes the world in 3 different ways, and I hope you'll jot these down. When the Bible uses the term world, it's used 3 different ways. The first way is, number 1, the world of people, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God loves people. That's the world. Number 2, the world physically. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it. So God loves the physical world. Thirdly, the world system, John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So this is the fallen world that Satan is behind. He's the master behind it. He is the one that rules through fear, through deception, through murder. Satan is behind it. Satan rules in the lives of individuals. Listen to this, Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is an interesting verse. Satan has influence over nations. Listen to this in Daniel 10:13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So he mentions this demon, this fallen angel that had authority over an entire nation. So Satan is highly, highly organized. When you read about it in Ephesians 6, about the armor of God, he mentions principalities and powers. He explains that there's a whole hierarchy in the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of darkness. Matter of fact, when you read history, You read the struggles of mankind. From the Christian's perspective, we see God and Satan and his powers is what we see. We see various events in history, and we realize as a Christian, Satan was in that. Satan was absolutely leading through that. You look at the Jim Jones and you talk about drinking the Kool-Aid. You know, Satan was in that. Satan was working through the hatred of Adolf Hitler. Hatred in his heart. Oh, he did it. It wasn't really religious, though it had religious overtones. It was hatred in his heart. And Satan obliged him and led him into the process of murder. Notice it says, and a house. This is interesting. Again, a house divided against itself falls. So Satan not only has a kingdom, Satan has a house. Satan has a house in which he dwells in. Satan's house is unconverted people. Drop down to verse 24. It mentions this in verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. So Satan dwells in the lives of those that are unconverted. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're unconverted, you're demon-possessed, but he can only possess those that are unconverted. Only those that are unoccupied, Satan can move in and be that squatter and move in. Look at verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Now that's a great question, and the answer to that is it can't. You have two people building a wall. They're brick masons, and they're building a wall, and you have one putting a brick on and one immediately taking a brick off. Do you think that wall is going to get built? It's not going to get built. I mean, that's stupid. It's not going to get built. You got a marriage that's divided. How can that be a marriage of harmony that glorifies God? It can't. It's impossible. You have a company in which you have one individual wants to destroy it, another one wants to prosper it. That company cannot stand. This is real basic, is what he's saying here. A house divided against itself will not stand. So he says here, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So if this house is divided and you're wanting to build it up, and if I am in league with Satan and I'm tearing it down, how's he going to keep the house? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's just a silly reasoning. It's silly logic. It's illogical is what it is. Verse 19, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now that's interesting that he would say that, because in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, Luke, the author of Acts, mentions seven sons of a Jewish family called Sceva that went around casting out demons. And the rabbis themselves prided themselves that they had God's power and they could cast out demons. So what Jesus is saying is, this isn't logical. If your own rabbis are casting out demons by the power of God, then how can I be casting them out by the power of Satan? Because if I'm casting them out by the power of Satan, then so are they. That's where their powers come from too. They are under the influence and the possession of Satan, and that's the authority they have to cast out. He says, and if that's so, let them judge you. So what Jesus is simply saying this is that by accusing Jesus, they're implicating themselves. He just turns the table on them. If I cast it out by Satan, then so do your kids, is what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Only source is God. God is the only source. That is the only source to be able to cast out demons, because Satan will not have his own cast demons out. That's defeating the purpose. It's dissolving the kingdom. It's dissolving the house. It's absurd. So The only source is God, and I like this statement, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Now that statement's an interesting statement. Do you know that Jesus is quoting Exodus 8:19 when he says this? And the context of Exodus 8:19 is the magicians that come to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, these plagues that are going on are from the finger of God. These plagues are not from Moses, they're from God. You better beware what you're doing, Pharaoh, because what we are seeing is the finger of God. God is all over this. Now, that's interesting you would say that, because in Matthew 12:28, Jesus says it this way, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So the finger of God, the finger of Jesus, the Spirit of God, it's all synonymous. It's called God. God is the one that's at work. Jesus' power has come from God, period. That's the only logical explanation for why Jesus can cast demons out. He can raise the dead, give sight to the blind. The only reasonable conclusion is that you're seeing the finger of God. You are watching God in living color. So this is forcing the religious to acknowledge that God is at work. And I'll tell you, sometimes as a pastor, this is so frustrating. I have seen wives come to the Lord and the husband would not. I see a husband come to the Lord and the wife would not. I see a child in the home come to the Lord, but the rest of the children and the mother and father will not. And even though that person is so radically changed, they will not see the finger of God. God can heal a person. I've seen that. And they'll say, well, you know, things like this happen. Sometimes there's not answers to everything. You know, that's what they'll say. They will not acknowledge the finger of God. This is called unbelief. It's unwilling to believe the truth is what unbelief is. It's not I'm confused, it's I will not believe. And this is the sin. This is the sin that's unpardonable. We die in that sin, unwilling to believe and submit to the Spirit of God and to God. We will be lost forever. So in verses 21 through 23, we now have the strong man bound. Now notice this. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Now what we have in our common law in America is we have the right of self-defense and we have the right of defense of property. Notice it says that fully armed guards in his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. You know, there is a push today to take away our right of protection, to take away our rights to bear arms. That is basic. You know that right did not come from the government, that came from God. Did you know that? To protect yourself came from God. No government can give you that right. That is a right that is God-given. Just like free speech is God-given. That's given to us by God. And the framers recognized those two as coming from God. You cannot interfere with that. You can't. This is God-given. So this idea that we take away people's right to protect themselves is absurd. And that's why I often say that guns are like Bibles. You can never have too many. You know, there's nothing wrong with that at all. You should stockpile them. We cannot expect the Rialto police to be our private security. We cannot expect the sheriff's department to be our private security. We have to protect ourselves. We have to do that. And as long as we do that, our lives won't be endangered within our own homes, and our possessions will not be taken. So here's an example using the devil that has armor. He's got weapons to the hilt. Nothing can touch him. He seems to be an untouchable is what it seems to be. Notice the word house that's used here. It's an interesting word. The word house means courtyard. It means castle. It means estate. So we got to be very, very careful. There was some weird teaching a few years ago when we went around rebuking the devil. We rebuked the devil. Devil, I rebuke you. Chocolate chip demon, I rebuke you. M&M demon, I rebuke you. You know, he's saying, demons, Dorito demon, I, extra cheese, I rebuke you, you know. All of this rebuking of the devil, we better be very, very careful. Very careful. I love this in Jude 9. Listen to these words in Jude 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we got Christians going around rebuking the devil. You may be surprised that devil or that temptation came from God himself. That suffering that you're going through may have been given to you by God, and you're sitting there rebuking it. And by the way, you can't rebuke the devil, only the Lord can. If you think you're going to take God on in your own strength, boy, I'm going to close my eyes because it ain't going to be pretty. You cannot take the devil on. Now, there are many different names for Satan, and each name reveals something about his nature. I'm going to just kind of say a bunch of them real quick definitions, and this is not exhaustive, but let me just kind of mention some of the names that have been applied to the devil that are given in Scripture, and they tell us something about his nature. First of all, Satan means adversary, so he is the adversary of people. Devil means slanderer. That's what the word means. In Revelation 12, 7 through 11, the Bible says he's daily confronting and slandering God's people before God. He's also called the tempter. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. God tests us to bring out our worth. He's also called a murderer in John 8, 44. So when there's a homicide, you can be sure Satan's involved in it. He's involved in murder. He's also called a liar. That's why he's involved in politics. A lot of people, you know, it's interesting. You know, they think that the origin of lies is Sacramento and Washington. That's a good guess. But that's not absolutely, well, yeah, it is accurate. But there's a little bit more to that than that. Let me just go a little further. John 8:44 calls him the father of lies. He is the originator or origin of lies. He's also called a lion that strikes fear into our hearts. He's called a serpent that uses trickery. He even quotes Scripture. He's called a baden or Apollyon, which means destruction. He's called an angel of light, which means he comes supernaturally. He disguises himself. Then he's called a dragon, which speaks of him being bloodthirsty. It speaks of his ruthlessness. Verse 21 again makes an interesting observation. When a strong man fully armed. So what are some of the weapons that Satan uses in his kingdom? Let me mention a few of them real briefly, some of the weapons that Satan uses. The first one is pride. Satan loves pride. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul wrote to Timothy about choosing church leaders, he goes, be careful. Don't choose a baby Christian because he'll be lifted up in pride. Do you know, according to Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, the reason Satan fell was because of pride. Pride's a big deal. People fall because of pride. Fear. This is an interesting one. Hebrews 2, 14, 15. Listen to the wording of Hebrews. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. You know, when you look at this whole COVID-19 thing, what's the driving force? Fear. I'll prove it to you. When you leave sometime today, watch people that are driving in their cars by themselves with a mask on. Just check it out. Check it out. I laugh at them. I just laugh. They're afraid they're going to give it to themselves, is what they think. Why in the world are you wearing a mask when you're alone in a car? I mean, so that is the fear of death. There's an absolute fear of death. And it's sad to say that some Christians have the fear of death. That's sad. That is so sad. That is such a poor witness for Christ. If you're fearful of dying, you need to get prayer. You should not be afraid. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow, I leave Rialto and go to heaven. Wow. Wow. I'm going to cry for all of eternity, you know. Really, for the Christian, this is the closest thing to hell. And being in the IE brings a whole different light to that. It truly does. Wow, where did that come from? Wasn't in my notes. I wonder where that came from. But here's the point. Fear. Satan works through fear, is what he does. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. There is a good fear. There is a sinful fear. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Number three, lies. John 8:44, it refers to Satan as a liar and the father of lies. So it's not Sacramento or D.C. It's not at all. It's Satan himself. He is the liar. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Number four, hatred. Satan uses hatred. 1 Peter 5:8. Listen to this, Revelation 12:12. Check this out. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Those are some of the weapons that Satan uses, and they're effective. Satan loves to use them. He's been using them now for 6,000 years, and they've worked real well. If it's not broken, why fix it? And that's what he's using. Look at verse 22. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the superpower. There's not superpowers. There's a superpower, and that is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So notice what Jesus does. He takes away from him all his armor on which he relied. So he exposes Satan as a fraud, and through the cross of Jesus Christ, he accomplished victory over death, hell, sin, grave, and Satan. That's it. That's the superpower. That's what Jesus Christ did. And then notice this phrase, and distributes his plunder. The plunder is the souls that are taken back from the devil. It is the minds that are taught the truth about Jesus Christ, the revelation of who Jesus is. It's interesting, this phrase he uses, because it relates to an Eastern monarch. An Eastern monarch, after the victory of a battle, would sit down and distribute to those who helped him gain the victory. So those of us that are Christians, that are serving Jesus Christ, we're going to sit down with Jesus, and we're going to be given rewards. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to inherit the kingdom. We've fought alongside, we've trusted Jesus Christ, we've led people to Christ, we've discipled people for Christ, we've trusted in him, and the Bible says that some of the spoils are going to us. And that's what Jesus is describing. Now, in verses 23 through 28 is the warning. Now he warns them. How gracious of Jesus to warn them. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. Now, what he's simply saying is no neutrality with Jesus. There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there was some in the crowd that says, you don't have to show me a sign. And I don't believe that your powers come from Satan. I'm just not trusting you. I just haven't put my faith in you. So I'm not really down on you like these other guys are. I'm not demanding further evidence. I'm not referring to you as being the Lord of the Flies. I'm not accusing you of any of that. I just have not trusted you. And what Jesus is saying is that neutrality doesn't exist. You're either for him or you're against him. You're sitting here this morning and you're not born again. You're against Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. You say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Well, wait, Southern California, there's always a yes and a no and an undecided. Well, there's no undecided on this one. This is a yes or no. That's what it is. His claims are too great to remain neutral. You can't remain neutral. Notice the next thing. Not working with Jesus is working against Jesus, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd. He says you're either gathering the flock or they're going astray. There's no in between here. You're working with the shepherd or you're working against the shepherd. Which one is it? That's the option we have. And then in verses 24 through 26, Jesus offers permanent defeat, not temporal. Notice the work that Jesus does is permanent. The work that man and the devil does is temporal. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, this can be a couple things there. This can be a person that was demonized that has now been set free, but they haven't received the Lord. Or this can be a person that's been caught up in vices that says, I am going to get my act together. I'm going to join AA, and I'm going to give up alcohol. I'm going to give up drugs. I'm going to give up immorality. I'm going to give up carousing. I'm going to come home at night and be with my wife and my kids. I'm going to get my act together, and I'm going to quit doing. I'm going to quit cussing. I'm going to start using different terminology. I'm going to start taking care of my home. I'm going to start paying my bills. And so this is a person that doesn't have God, but they're cleaning their act up is literally what it is. I'm going to live a clean life. And so in verse 25, and when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Now notice now that the demon now returns, or the old sins want to come back, and when they come back, they find that the house is unoccupied. Jesus isn't living there. Christ isn't the head of that house. Matthew 12:44 says, when he comes, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So this is a person that's joined AA. They joined the 12-step program, anger management. I understand that's a group too. Anger management, so they have these different things that this person has joined. And they said, you know what, I'm going to get it together. I am going to do this. So they joined these groups, but here's the sad thing about those groups. Jesus described it in Matthew 23. He said to the religious, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's still dirty. Full of coffee grounds. It's dirty. Still got the crema from the coffee in there still. It's the outside of the cup looks great, but inside it's still dirty. You've cleaned up your act, but you've never put Jesus in your life, is what it is. And it's unoccupied. And you see people doing this all the time. You know, God advocates the one-step program, not the 12-step program. The one-step program is called repentance. That's the one-step program. You turn from your way to God's way. You forsake your sins. So notice what happens in verse 26. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So what happens is this demon comes back and he brings seven of his BFFs with him. And now you got the neighbors from hell living in the house is what you have. And I've seen people do this. And let me describe to you the neighbors from hell. Let me describe to you the squatters from hell. Because I know people that have gone to AA. I know people that have done the anger management. And you know, there's one driving force that just is inside of all of them. Look what I did. Look what I did. That's the eight demons that moved in. I don't need Jesus Christ. I quit alcohol myself. I had a higher power. That higher power can be a Harley Davidson. A higher power can be anything. Anything you want it to be. It's my job is the higher power. My spouse is the higher power. That could be. But it's the higher power is this, is that. It could be anything, but it's not the Lord. So what you have is self-righteousness. You have a person that is so full of themselves. God can't penetrate that self-righteous heart. So they got the neighbors from hell living in that house. They got the neighbors from hell that are squatting in that house. And he says the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. See, a neutral heart is fair game for the devil. What we have here is self-reformation without regeneration, and it's fatal. It's absolutely fatal. Some of the hardest hearts to get into is someone that through their own willpower has gotten off drugs, alcohol, quit beating their spouse. Those are the hardest nuts in the world to crack. Verses 27 and 28. Human family versus the divine family. This is interesting, verse 27. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. I know this is kind of a rare thing. So this woman speaks up in the crowd. And she says to Jesus this statement, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." So what she's doing is she's saying, oh, the privilege of Mary. And you know, Luke 1:48 says that Mary was blessed among women, not above women. This woman is saying above women that, oh, the privilege of giving birth to you could never be trumped. It's the greatest thing of all. And she's focusing upon the natural family, the natural realm. And I love what Jesus says in verse 28. On the contrary, what that simply means is you're right, but you have not gone far enough. Let me complete what you should be saying. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed would be the religious if they would hear my words and act upon them. Blessed would you be, woman, if you believed who I am and what I've said, and you would be obedient to my claim. Is what he's saying. Oh, Mary was blessed. The reason Mary was blessed is because she heard and she obeyed. And Mary was part of God's family, part of God's heavenly family. I want to close this morning with four thoughts of application. Number one, unbelief is the result of the rejection of the truth. Someone that will not believe is someone who has chosen not to believe. That's willful disobedience to God's truth. Number two, Satan rules in the lives of individuals who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith, we experience the victory of the cross. Number three, no neutrality with Jesus. He who is not with me is against me. No working, not working with Jesus is working against Jesus, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And lastly, number four, Jesus offers permanent defeat, not temporal. Permanent. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let me ask you this morning, do you know the strong man? Are you strong because of the strong man, which is Jesus Christ? Or are you being ruled by the devil himself? There's no in between here.